That was effortlessly slick, wasn't it? Yeah. Not. I seem to have been quite a lot recently. It's just an accident of the scheduler. It's the fact that you've had to put up with me 3 weeks out of 4. It's all right. It's not carrying on in that way. You don't need to find another church. It's all right. It's not that bad. Oh yeah, lovely Michelle. I do like you. So we're carrying on with looking at the church's vision statement. Simon introduced it last week, and let's see if anyone can remember. We had 4 key words in the vision statement, and Mark has reminded us of them at least once today. So who can remember any of those 4 key words? You will know them at the end of this, even if you can't remember now. Love. Love was the... Brilliant. Thank you very much. That was what Simon spoke on last week, so it's great you can remember that. You weren't speaking into a vacuum, Simon. People were listening. That's good. Can anyone remember any of the others?
Grow.
Yes, grow. Somebody is definitely listening. Grow. Yeah. Serve. Yeah. Thank you. And finally... Go. Brilliant. Okay. Love, grow, serve, go. Okay. So Simon talked to us about love last week, and I'll just read the whole vision statement through. So this is what we as sort of the leaders of the church think that as a church we should be aspiring to be. This is how you'd recognize Eden Church. And it says this: love. We live as God's family, and we are disciples who make disciples. This means that we make every effort to grow closer to God each day and learn to know him personally. Serve God actively, both inside and outside the church, and to go to others and help them to also know God. So it won't come as any surprise if you've been listening to Mark over the last 15 minutes or so that we're looking at grow today. So we're going to see what it means to grow closer to God each day and to learn how to know him personally. But I want to start by digressing a little. As I was sort of preparing for this, then I got a sort of fairly clear idea of something that I'm sure God wants me to bring to you, and we'll get there by a slightly obscure sort of path, and we'll see what it means to how it relates to grow in a moment. But we got a Christmas Day tradition in our house. It used to be a little tradition that I could enjoy all to myself, but unfortunately, in recent years, David has been expecting to join me in it. But we always have a goose for Christmas, and hidden in the inside the goose when you sort of collect it from the butcher is normally the giblets, and in amongst that is the liver. And there are a few finer things in the world, in my view, anyway, than when hunger starts to strike at about 11 o'clock on Christmas Day morning, than to pop your goose liver into a frying pan, lightly dusted in flour, medium rare with a little deglazing of balsamic vinegar, and it is as close to perfection as anything will ever be in life. Unfortunately, the goose liver isn't very big, and David has discovered the joy of goose liver, and I have to share it. So that's very upsetting, and I've got to wait a long time until the next one comes. But, 2,500 years before Jesus was born, the Egyptians made a discovery about geese. And they discovered that if you overfeed your goose, then the liver grows and gets surprisingly large. And there are some pictures in some of the ancient Egyptian drawings in various places of showing people force-feeding their geese, ramming grain down their necks and sort of like grabbing hold of the goose and shoving the grain down to force-feed it. And then the liver gets bigger. And that means that even if you have to share the goose with your son, it's not quite so bad. And the practice nearly died out, but it got revived in France a couple of centuries ago. And they have this procedure called gavage, where 3 times a day for the last 17 days of the goose's life, I do apologize for this if you're of a delicate disposition, they take a long tube and they shove it down the esophagus, so down the neck of the goose, and then they used to attach a funnel to the end of the tube and sort of pour the grain into that so it goes straight down into the goose's stomach, but these days they use a pneumatic pump, which means that the whole thing is over with in 3 seconds, and they do that 3 times a day, and the geese don't like it very much. They keep the geese in pens so that they don't run away from the farmer to make it easier. Doesn't sound particularly nice. This is not a sermon on farming ethics. The process is banned in the UK, I'd let you know, but the product isn't, so you can go and buy it. But the result is this, right? At the end of the 17 days, then the goose's liver is 10 times the size that it should have been, and it's big and soft and buttery and tastes amazing, apparently. And the picture that I felt that I had to bring to the church was this. Is this idea of this goose just being force-fed something and the effect that it has on its body. And force-fed geese grow up to be physically deformed. They have this huge distended liver. And we, as Christians living in the 21st century, are being force-fed stuff like no generation that's ever gone before us. So it's all around you. You can't get away from it. I'm not even saying that you should try to get away from it, but you can't avoid it. You know, it's not just TV. It's every time you pick up your phone or whatever you do, whether it's TV, Netflix, news, sports, internet, Facebook, Instagram, instant messaging, video games, movies, adverts. We are rammed with information and values from other people in a way that no generation has ever been before. You know, 100 years ago, then most of the things that people knew were things they talked to their neighbors about. Whereas now we get values from around the world shoved straight down us like one of those force-fed geese. And very little of what feeds us recognizes that Christ exists. Very little of it acknowledges the Bible in any way at all. It's other people's values, not our values. And I think what God's saying to us is that we risk growing, that word, right? We risk growing to become deformed spiritually, like those force-fed foie gras geese. But God says this, if you eat my food, then the force feeding from the world will lose its effect, and you won't grow up to be deformed. And I bought this book when I was in university. The youth group that I went to in Swansea, everyone was encouraged to buy a copy of this book because the leaders thought that it was so useful. And you can tell my age when I can see this still says £1.50 written inside. You don't buy a book for £1.50 anymore. And it's called How Are You Doing? 24 Checklists on Spiritual Growth and Service by a chap called Stuart Dinnan. And it's got all sorts of interesting little checklists in there, if I can just give you a little bit of a flavour on them. It's things like 21 marks of a disciple. You can go through and tick them off and see what you like against it. 12 areas of deliverance that every disciple should know. 10 steps to Christian freedom. 21 factors that foster relationship. Now, to be honest, it's been quite a few years since I picked this book up. But the book has been influential on me and on many Christians who read it far beyond just actually working through the checklists, because it's about saying, I'm going to go out there and deliberately, consciously measure myself to see how I'm growing. You know, making that spiritual growth not an accidental thing that happens because we're being force-fed by the world every time we pick up our phones, but something that's happened consciously because we've chosen to grow as Christians. So the challenge for us is to, rather than just take the passive food that's being fed down our throats by a funnel, but to instead actively go out and seek the right kind of food so that we can grow. So let's go back to our vision statement. And the wording that we're looking at today is to grow closer to God each day and to learn how to know him personally. Now, you'll be reassured to know that we didn't pluck random statements from the air when we put the vision statement together, but we did actually try and find some things that bore more than the passing resemblance to Scripture. So it won't be a surprise to you to know that there are some Bible passages which are sitting behind that. We could have chosen many. We're going to read two. So the first one comes from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. And you can turn to it if you want, or you can listen to me. And the context is that Paul says that the apostles and prophets and evangelists, those sort of foundation gifts, apostles, prophets and evangelists, will build and they'll equip the church until the church is mature. And then, when a church is mature, then Paul says this in Ephesians 4, verse 14, then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in this deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we'll grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. There you go. The normal function of a spiritual church is that it grows, and its members grow, and they grow together, and they work together. That's what Paul's telling us, very simply. And then also in Philippians and chapter 3 and verse 12, then Paul has been talking about saying that to him there's nothing more important than knowing Christ. And having said that, he says this, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we'll come back to those passages, but let's just look at that vision statement again. We make every effort, was the end of the previous paragraph, because these little bullet points hanging off that. We make every effort. So that's conscious, isn't it? We make every effort. We do this stuff consciously, like this book is encouraging. We make every effort to grow closer to God each day and to learn to know him personally. So there's two parts we've got to examine here. Grow closer and know him personally. So, because I'm a bit of a topsy-turvy kind of person, we're going to start with the second one, and we're going to talk about what it means to know him personally first. So let's think about what God's like. God's kind of different from us, isn't he? He's the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of the universe. Holds things together by him, the fundamental forces of physics and matter keep on working. He's eternal. He's immortal. He's holy. He's righteous. He's powerful. So how can we possibly get to know a God like that personally? I mean, that seems like a bit of a tall task. You know, think of some of the most powerful people on the planet. Donald Trump, right? President of the USA. Obama before him. I mean, you know, people with an immense amount of power, but they're nothing like that kind of power that God's got. And yet, they've got no time for us, right? You know, I don't have Donald Trump's phone number in my, it's just not in my pocket, is it? Is he? I don't have Donald Trump's phone number in my phone. And if I did, he wouldn't answer if I rang him. He wouldn't be interested in me. So humans, who are a bit more powerful than the rest of us, don't have much time for us. And God is so much bigger and so much more powerful. But this is what Isaiah wrote. This is what Isaiah wrote in chapter 57. Isaiah said this. For this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. So much, so unexpected, right? God lives in a high and holy place. But Isaiah didn't stop writing there. Listen to what Isaiah says next, right? I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. And that's incredible, isn't it? God lives with us. And the first step of growth as Christians is birth. You can't, you know, those geese that get force-fed by the French farmers, they can't grow unless they first hatch out of their egg and become little goslings. And we can't grow in Christ unless we're born again. And, you know, on a Sunday morning from one week to the next, then much of what we say is predicated on the people, you know, on everyone who's listening to the sermon actually being Christians already. And that's just sort of, you know, reflecting the congregation on any given Sunday. Then most people here, everyone here, is actually a child of God. And so talking primarily to Christians is just a way of maximizing the time that we have together, the use of the time that we have together. But we have to emphasize as well from time to time that there is no growth without birth. There is no point in talking about Christian living if you aren't a Christian. And the message of the Bible is this, that knowing that naturally, knowing that great and holy God who lives in a high and holy place is impossible. It's an unachievable goal because we're separated from that holy God by our own unholiness that we know all about. And an examination of my heart means that I know that I'm not holy. But God sent Jesus as a way of reconciling us to him. And through his death, then we through faith can know God. And if you want to know God, then that is an achievable goal through coming to him and trusting him, an act of faith, believing in him and asking forgiveness, and he will forgive. And that's forever, right? That's for good. That's not something that you have to keep on doing. You know, this is God honoring that as you come to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry. You are my Lord. And God says, and you are my child for eternity. And that's the first challenge is, do you know God personally? And if you do know God personally, do you understand the importance of that when you're talking to people who don't know God personally? So that we can be disciples who make disciples. But the thing about knowing God is that it's personal. Right? I have many friends in this room. But I wouldn't say that the church is my friend. Right? I can't be friends with the church. Right? I can't kind of go out for dinner with the church. I can't invite a church around for coffee. Right? You know, it's an abstract construct. So I can have friends in the church, but not the church is not my friend. And it's the same with God. God loves the church. But each member of the church, you, me, you know, Karen, Mark, all of us individually can be friends of God. It's personal. And it's not something that we outsource to somebody else. Right, it's the, you may or may not be familiar with the history of the monasteries in Britain. We haven't got very many left because Henry VIII did for them, didn't he? But there are various ruined monasteries around and sort of roads named after them all over the place. Hence places like Greyfriars Road in Cardiff or the Friary Centre and so on. But many of the monasteries were founded in the first place because rich people and rich landowners who didn't have enough time to pray and who thought that they had an awful lot of stuff that needed protecting and so perhaps they needed a bit of prayer were quite happy to allow monks to build a church somewhere on their land provided the monks undertook to pray for them. They kind of outsourced their prayer. Don't bother doing it myself, get someone else to pray for me. But I can't outsource knowing God. All right? I can't ask Simon to get to know God for me. I can't ask Sarah to learn to know God on my behalf. It doesn't work like that. I have to get to know God. This is individual, right? So it's great to be in a church where there are lots of other people who are spiritual people who know and love God, but that's not enough, right? Really, what we want is to be discovering that relationship for ourselves. And if our Christian faith means anything, then it's personal between me and God, between you and God. There's a great, somewhat obscure, but great passage in the Old Testament. And probably comes from an unexpected place called the Song of Solomon. And Song of Solomon is a love poem. It's according to which version of the Bible you got, you would find that the chapters might be headed up something like he and she, according to who's speaking, you know. So he is where the guy is talking about the girl, and the she is where the girl's talking about the guy. And at some point, then the unnamed sort of woman of the love story, then she's asked by her friends, so this guy, what's so special about him? You know, why do you make such a fuss about him? Tell us how your beloved is greater than anyone else's. And immediately she just answers, and it's just the way the words tumble out. My beloved is radiant and ruddy. He's outstanding amongst 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy, as black as raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. And that's just the sense of it. And it keeps on going and going and going and going and going. And the answer that she gives is instant, and it's detailed, and it's drawn from her personal knowledge and experience of what her lover's like. And maybe, if I asked you, you know, know what's your husband like or what's your wife like or your boyfriend or your girlfriend, then you might be able to, perhaps a bit less poetically than that, you might be able to ramble on for quite a while saying what they're like because you know them really well. But here's a different question, right? What if I asked you that question? Well, you know, what's your God like? Right? Why is he better than spending your time watching football? Right? Why, you know, why is your God so great? So the question is, how would the words tumble out the way that those words tumbled out in Song of Solomon? Would you just be unable to stop talking because you know God personally so well that you just can't stop talking about him? It'd be great to be like that, wouldn't it? You know, I'm not beating you up because you couldn't answer like that about God at the moment. I'm just saying, wouldn't it be great, right? Let's put this as an aspiration, something for 2019. So that if someone says to me, tell me what's so good about your God, you can just, it's like this and this and this and this and this and this and this, you know, because we know him so well. That's what growing to know God personally means. But the first bit is about growing closer to God each day. And in the passages that we read together, then Paul tells us that it's actually possible to grow up as Christians. Now, that might, I think when I first realized this, I can actually remember when it was, I was on a camp, and it's a Christian camp some years and years ago, and the speaker started drawing together some passages in the Bible that talked about spiritual maturity, and it never really quite dawned on me that, you know, you think, oh no, I should never be saying I'm mature, but he was actually saying, no, maturity is a thing that we can actually achieve as Christians. We shouldn't just be saying, oh, I'm so rubbish, I'll never get there, but we should actually be aspiring for a state of Christian maturity. We'll never be perfect, right? Reality is that you'll keep on making mistakes as you grow as a Christian. And you'll never stop growing, unlike physical growth. You know, I kind of reached 5'10¾", not quite 5'11", much to my disappointment. And then I stopped growing, right? But you shouldn't stop growing as a Christian. But there should be a time, and as you look around the room, then you'll see it and recognize it amongst many of your brothers and sisters in this room, a point where you have actually achieved a level of spiritual maturity, and it's recognizable. So that's what we read in the passage that we read together. Then we'll no longer be infants, we'll grow to become in every respect the mature body of him. And spiritual maturity is something to be attained, something to go after and to achieve. Because it's not just in that passage. In Colossians, then, Paul says something similar. He says, he's the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Paul expects Christians to mature. And in Hebrews, then, it talks about some solid food. He's talking about food, as Bible teaching. It says, solid foods for the mature. So difficult doctrine is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So it's possible to know God well. It's not an unachievable target. I'm not kind of setting an impossible goal up here. I'm setting something that is expected of us. So what does maturity look like? Well, in the passage that we read together, then maturity comes when you're not tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. You know, all of those non-Christian secular worldviews that are being force-fed down your throat by that gavage process that I was telling you about, then you won't be swept away by it. You won't be knocked about by it. Your faith will be stable through it when you're a mature Christian. And Hebrews says that when you're mature, you'll be able to distinguish good from evil, and you'll be able to teach others as well. You'll know what's right and what's wrong. And mature Christians are the bedrock of the church. Mature Christians are disciples who are in a position to make disciples, and who, despite the force feeding of the world's secular messages, are able to hold faithfully to God's word and to the Christian message. And I suppose the question is, have you reached maturity? Right? Have you? You know, it's a good challenge to us, to ourselves, right? And if not, then are you working on it, right? Are you consciously working on it, right? You know, how are you doing was the question that I got put to me like sort of 30 years ago. And I realized that I wasn't going to get there. I'm not saying that I've been a fantastic Christian all my life, far from it. But I wasn't going to get there by just some kind of vague process of osmosis, you know? But it's actually got to be intentional and purposeful. So if you haven't reached maturity, that's fine. That's where you are. Don't worry about it. But what are you doing, or what are you going to do this year to get there? And if you are a mature Christian, how are you using it? Because maturity is a bit like a muscle. You know, you don't use it and it stops working. And how are you exercising your spiritual maturity for the good of the church? And that's why in our second passage, we read this: forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm going to kind of deliberately go out there and grow as a Christian. I want to do it every day. Steve Martin, I remember years ago, one of the first times I ever heard him preach, he pointed out that the devotional series that's quite well known called Every Day with Jesus, for many Christians would probably be more accurately titled Every Now and Again with Jesus. And I thought that was just a great way of summing up how sometimes we can end up setting about this. And this is not about growing closer to God every year when I attend a big conference or go away on some Christian event. Although those things are good, of course they are. But, you know, I'm not knocking them remotely. But it's about every day. So some of you know that accidentally, really, I think we got mugged and signed up to it by mistake. Accidentally, Sarah and I recently joined a triathlon club. No, we have never run a triathlon. No, we don't have any triathlons coming up. But somehow or other, we ended up joining this triathlon club. And it's full of frighteningly fit people, a bit like sort of, you know, dozens of Rob Lassonders. And then there's me, right, and Sarah. And but one of the things that you kind of realize very quickly when you sort of talk to people like that is that you don't do an Ironman. You know what an Ironman is, don't you, right? You know, it's what is it, 2.5 mile swim or something, and then a 110-mile bike ride or something like that, and then you run a marathon at the end of it. You don't go out there and do one of those without training properly, without training systematically. You'd never succeed, right? You'd never get to the end. You'd never hit the timing cutoffs, and you might actually die, you know? I mean, it's just not what you want to try and do. So there's a program, right? This triathlon club that somehow or other we found ourselves in has got this, like, really systematic program, you know? So there are sessions for Pilates and strength and conditioning to make sure that you've got good muscle strength. And then there's three swimming sessions a week where you can learn to swim a bit better. There's, there's cycling sessions, what bike for indoors, and cycling sessions outdoors to make sure that you've got your cycling legs. And there's running sessions. And, you know, and if you want to be any good at triathlon, you're going to be training like 10 times a week. Literally, yes, I know there's only 7 days a week, but you still have to train 10 times a week for the truly committed. And Paul says, I train like an athlete. And I'm just telling you what that's like, because that's what he means, right? You know, he says, I train like an athlete as a Christian. Every day is an opportunity for me to know Jesus better. And so how does that happen? Well, you know, I could go on about it at length, but I've taken enough of your time already. But there's just a really well-known verse that is good for us to never forget, right, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And I'm sure you could quote it at me, but let's just think for a moment what it means. It's talking about the first church in Jerusalem after there were thousands of new converts sort of added to the church that day. And it goes away and says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And these are the things, the means of grace, if you want to use the term for it, which are the means by which we'll grow as Christians, right? So just think what they are. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So they didn't have the New Testament to read, but we've got an advantage. We've got the New Testament to read, and we've got devotionals that we can read, which will help us too. But, you know, it's understanding what the Bible teaches and knowing it. And you're here this morning, so that's fantastic, right? You know, you're on the path to growing as a Christian, because you're learning from the Bible and you're listening. You're not asleep. I can see, well, I don't think anyone's asleep, right? So that means you're learning, you're growing. That's fantastic. Let's keep at it, right? You know, this is not, it doesn't actually say that reluctantly the believers devoted themselves. It doesn't say that the elders of the church went round and rounded up anybody who was unwilling to cooperate with this strict training plan. They did it because they loved it, right? There was an important point that Mark made earlier, right? There was nothing that they enjoyed more, right? So I don't want to go around and hit you over the head and make you feel really bad because you haven't been as good a Christian as you'd hoped to be. I want to say, look, this is great, right? You know, you can enjoy this stuff. This is not, you know, I don't see glum faces in the triathlon club every time people are turning up for swimming. They're enjoying it, right? And we should be enjoying this stuff as Christians. And the time it becomes a drudge, then you've got to start asking yourself, well, what's wrong? Why is it a drudge? Right? Not keep on for, but sometimes you just have to force yourself to do it, because you know there'll be days when, if you're an athlete, there'll be days when you just don't feel like training. It's a bit cold outside and maybe you ate a bit too much dinner or whatever it is, you know, and you had an argument with your boss in work and you just don't feel like it, but you've got to keep at it sometimes, even when you don't feel like it. So it needs a bit of discipline, but most of the time it should be great. So they devoted themselves, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. They hung out with other Christians, right? They enjoyed the company of other believers. They enjoyed gossiping over it wouldn't have been over a cup of tea, I don't think, because I don't think they drank it in those days. But you know what I mean, right? They spent time with other Christians. I went to the breaking of bread. I'm really glad that we're having communion much more frequently now in this church than we used to. It's a conscious decision. We want to remember Jesus, right? And what a great thing. You know, let's break bread together and remember our Lord. Because when you do that, it'll help you grow. Right? That's what happens. After thanking God for the gift of Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for him, you're closer to him. So you're growing. It's what happens. You spend time talking to other Christians. You grow because you're getting some Christian values in instead of secular values in. And to pray, spending time with God. When you pray, you grow. There's no rocket science to this. You know, you don't need to go and read some really, really complicated stuff and get some specialist training to grow as a Christian. It's given to you. It's on a plate. It's straightforward. It's the apostles' teaching. It's fellowship. It's breaking of bread. And it's prayer. And it's great. It's not something to worry about and dread in any way at all. So, I suppose this is the question, right? This little book that I remembered when I was studying this little book that actually, as I say, was quite influential in my life. You know, if I were, or if you were for that matter, to go through one of these checklists now and then go through them on the 1st of March, say, I wonder how much difference there'd be. You know, if we perhaps went through the checklist on the 21 marks of a disciple, I wonder whether I would have any more of those marks of a disciple on the 1st of March than I have now. Or the 10 steps to Christian freedom. I wonder whether there'd be any changes by March. Or the 10 commandments of mission. I wonder whether there'd be any development there in my thinking and my actions. You know, because that's what we should be, right? You know, that's just normal. Christians grow. So let's recap. This vision is for the whole church. To make every effort to grow closer to God each day and to learn to know him personally. Because our faith is personal and our faith is based on a relationship with God if it's to mean anything at all. We live for God and he lives in us. And we have to ask ourselves how well we know him. And he wants us to grow. And we can and should be mature as Christians. We should aspire to maturity and maintain that maturity. And it's about growing daily, not growing occasionally. It's about God, bringing God into the rhythm of our daily lives. And it's not about beating ourselves up for being spiritually immature or having stagnated. It's about checking our mindset and adjusting it if it helps. And growing in the coming year. And remember why. It's that picture of those geese being fattened up so they can be slaughtered so that somebody can eat the foie gras, their liver. We are like geese locked up in pens being force-fed non-biblical ideology and non-biblical attitudes. And we will be spiritually deformed unless we consciously seek to balance what the world says every day with what God says.